Thank you for that great singing this morning. If you want to hear a really good version of that last hymn, you can find it on our website by our very own Michael Bechtel. It's on YouTube also. It's really fantastic. You can look that up. Not now, but after church. Well, you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Continuing our look at the Olivet Discourse, continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, but going to Matthew to understand or try to get a full picture, full understanding of this Olivet Discourse that is so absolutely critical for our understanding of prophecy and these future events that Jesus is talking about here in this discourse. We've seen the reason why we're going back to Matthew is that his discourse that he talks about is actually different, even though oftentimes in commentaries and these sorts of things we refer to what we see in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 as the Olivet Discourse. As a whole, I kind of see enough differences between these two to see that they are actually different discourses, given probably on the same day, but certainly in different places. We know that for sure. Matthew's discourse takes place on the Mount of Olives. Luke's discourse, both of them given by Jesus, I believe both historical events in time. In other words, Jesus said these words in both Gospels that we see here, but with a slightly different emphasis. Last time we went to Matthew because chronologically that fits with the things that Jesus is discussing. In Luke's version, Jesus is talking about events that the disciples are going to go through. They're going to go through persecution. Some of them will probably see the temple destroyed. Many of them would have seen the temple destroyed. That's what he talks about in Luke's gospel. And then he skips forward at least 2,000 years in history to when he will come again. Matthew's gospel kind of fills in the gaps of some very important things, very important events that are going to take place during that 2,000-year period. I would say, in fact, within a 7-year period leading up to what is the second coming. And Luke gives us these, or Matthew gives us these details. We saw last time some different views on Matthew 24, on the Olivet Discourse. We won't take the time to go over all of that again, but then we were going forward with what I believe is the most literally consistent viewpoint of this discourse, and that is that Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, are talking about the first half of the tribulation. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14, are discussing the second half of the tribulation. And then today, if we make it to verse 15, which I'm pretty sure that we will, we'll see that he begins talking about the second half of the tribulation again, because that is in terms of Israel and things that are specifically happening to the nation of Israel. That is when it is going to be the most intense period of persecution in human history. And that's the second half of the tribulation. So he's going to talk about those events again. Last time we began with the first half of the tribulation, verses 4 through 8. We saw how there was correlation between what Jesus is saying here and the seal judgments that we see in Revelation chapter 6. And we made it down to about verse 13 with this key verse that we're going to get to today. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We'll cover that. And I've entitled this message, The Great Tribulation, but as Terry pointed out in Sunday school, all of it is tribulation. There's no doubt about that. All of the seven-year period is tribulation, is bad, is judgment upon the earth, like has never happened before. Sometimes commentators, however, will assign to the second half of the tribulation this term, the Great Tribulation, because of the intensity of its judgment. So today we're going to see this idea of enduring to the end. He will be saved. We'll take a look at that, see just exactly what that doesn't mean, first of all, and then take a look at what it actually does mean, all within the context of the passage, of course. Then we have a sign of the trouble to come in verse 15, a warning to flee in verses 16 through 21, and that's probably about as far as we're going to make it today, I would guess. But then there's these verses 22 through 26, in any case, that talk about things happening for the sake of the elect. And then finally, the end will come in verses 27 through 28. Once again, this verses 13 through 14, summing up the initial description of the second half of the tribulation, and then verses 15 and following, giving more information again about that second half of the tribulation, using a common technique among Hebrew writers. And after all, Matthew, of course, is a Jewish person, so he would think in terms of Jewishness in his mind. We think of, as Americans, we think of the 4th of July and hot dogs and all of these kinds of things. Well, Jewish people think a certain way also. And one of techniques of authors is this recapitulation, if you will, of information, emphasizing things of importance. And that's what we see in verses 15, really all the way down through verse 31, not just 28. But retelling of the second half of the tribulation. Let's begin in verse 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13 says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the world, in the whole world, as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Keep that phrase in mind at the end of verse 14 as we look into verse 13. Specifically, to see what verse 13 is not teaching. Verse 13 says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now, the most popular understanding of this verse is the one who endures throughout his life, the one who perseveres in godly living and stays away from sin, and lives a righteous life, in the end of his life, he will be saved. This person will receive eternal life. This is how we can see the true believer is evidenced by his godly living, his perseverance throughout his entire life. And this interpretation really came to prominence around this interpretation of this particular verse, Matthew 24:13, came to prominence from Augustine, who was not an apostle of Jesus Christ, in spite of what some folks will try to get you to believe. He actually came around in the 4th century, about 400 years after Christ, and he came up, his main focus for a lot of his Christian theology comes from this verse, Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. John Calvin didn't come up with this interpretation. He read Augustine and he thought, oh, that's a good principle. That fits with my theology. I can even come up with a great ending for my acronym here. We'll call, instead of calling it TULI, we'll call it the TULIP, and I can put a P on the end. Perseverance of the Saints is basically based on this verse, that the one who endures to the end in the Christian life, that is the one who is saved. That is the signatory for knowing who a saved person is. And there are, I believe there are some real problems with this interpretation of this particular verse. Number one being, does that fit with what is being discussed? Is Jesus giving a treatise here on how a person knows whether or not they are saved? Has he mentioned anything about faith or believing or these kinds of things? Is salvation even in the discussion? Is that what is being talked about? And hopefully by part number 6, I believe it is, in the Olivet Discourse, we could all answer that confidently with a no. That's not what is being discussed here. What is being discussed in this Olivet Discourse is the impending judgment that is coming to the nation of Israel for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. That is the topic that is in view here, that is being discussed by Jesus. He is telling them telling his apostles specifically what is going to happen to the nation of Israel because they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now here specifically, again, he's talking about this second half of the tribulation. He's telling them about persecution that is going to come their way. That's what is being alluded to. Keep in mind that these apostles, they were very well versed in the Hebrew scriptures, in what we would call the Old Testament. They knew that the Old Testament taught a period of time that is going to come before the kingdom is established. They would have had that in mind, a time of tribulation, a time of trouble, time of Jacob's trouble. They would have understood this. Daniel teaches that. A period of persecution coming before the kingdom is going to be established. And so the idea of godly living or righteous living is really not as important as that is. Don't want to take away from the idea of godly living in any way, shape, or form. But as important as that is not in view in this discussion at all. Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Probably another very big problem with that, with this view that this is how you know who a Christian is, that they live a godly life until they die. Another major problem with that is that it violates a very important interpretive principle, or a very important way that we interpret the Bible, and that is, if the Bible says something 200 times, very clearly, very specifically, then we should go with that as being what the Bible is teaching, even if there's one verse that maybe seems to contradict those other 200. The biblical interpretive principle is to go with the clear passage, understand what the Bible clearly says, and then try to understand how this other verse that seems to contradict that is actually what it's actually talking about. Because if it says it clearly 200 times that a person is saved by faith in God, faith in Christ Jesus as your Savior, that through that faith, that is how you receive eternal life, then that's what we need to go with. And the Bible, in fact, does say that about 200 times, that salvation, eternal life, righteousness, justification, all of those mean the same thing, is given to a person through faith, then that's what we have to understand. We have to understand it that way. And then we have this verse that, if just taken out of context, taken by itself, seems to say that you have to endure to the end in order to be saved, well, then we need to do some more investigation. We need to understand the context. We need to understand who it's directed to, exactly what is being spoken of. And adding works onto the salvation, adding works onto a requirement for justification, as a requirement for justification, violates the idea that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that's what this idea of the perseverance of the saints, or Augustine's idea of enduring to the end in godly living to be in order to be saved, that violates the principle of faith alone that is so clearly taught in the Bible. That faith alone, trusting in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for our sins and for our justification, we receive that righteousness, we receive eternal life through trusting in what Jesus did on that cross alone. That's the only requirement for receiving eternal life. Not through enduring in good works, not sinning, and these kinds of things. Because after all, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time longer than 5 to 10 seconds, you understand that you still sin. Even after you have believed in Jesus, you still commit sins, if we are honest with ourselves, as we should be. So therefore, if I tell one white lie, have one stray thought, or commit murder, and everything in between, all of those sins separate me from a holy God. And it is physically impossible for me to not commit some sort of sin. So therefore, I'm not enduring to the end in godly living. That's an impossibility for me to do. And that's impossible for every person to do, to endure to the end in righteousness, in my own strength. I can't do that. That has to be given to me. And that is given to me through faith alone in Christ. So the advocates of this viewpoint, I think another major problem with this viewpoint is that it actually has a low view of sin. Because if you can ask the advocates of this position, well, which sin is the one that keeps me from enduring to the end? Is it stealing a piece of bubble gum when I'm 6 from the gas station, or is it committing adultery when I'm an adult? I would say both of those are sins that separate you from a holy God. Every sin, no matter how small it is, separates you from a holy God and is evidence of the fact that you are not enduring in godliness in your life until the end of your life. Any one of those sins separates you from God. Salvation can only come to us through faith alone in Christ alone, because we are absolutely unable to endure to the end in godliness, in perfect righteousness. And that's the requirement for entrance into heaven. Perfect righteousness. Now, another major problem is that we have examples from the scripture of individuals, one of which who is Solomon, the author of 3 books of the Bible. Now, I don't think you're going to come across too many people who are going to say that an author of 3 books of the Bible is not a saved person. However, Solomon ended his life as an absolute disgrace to the Lord, with thousands of wives and concubines, completely disregarding everything that the Bible taught and teaches about how the kings of Israel should live and people in general should live. He ended his life as an absolute disgrace. But I can pretty much assure you that we are going to see Solomon in heaven, in spite of the fact that he did not endure to the end of his life. And the New Testament as well teaches that there are some people who will not endure to the end, but yet they will be in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," in other words, godly living, doing things for the Lord and the right motives and these sorts of things, that's gold, silver, and precious stones, "or wood, hay, and straw," those would be things that can be burned up in a fire. Those are works that are done for reasons of pride, for getting back at someone, maybe, even though it may seem like on the outside a good deed, it could be done for the wrong motivation. It could be deeds that are completely misdirected. I think you could even include anything that is done for pride is done for a sinful reason. That would be things that are wood, hay, and straw. Paul goes on, he says, "Each man's work will become evident, whether it's good or bad. It's going to become obvious, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." Notice this, "but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." There is an indication of people who are not enduring to the end of their life in godliness and good works, but yet still being saved. They're just losing reward or not receiving a reward. And that is the key to understanding this idea. First off, if anybody comes to you with Matthew 24:13 and is trying to prove perseverance of the saints through that verse, you can just immediately cut them off and say, that is out of context. You are taking the verse completely out of context. Completely out of the context of the discussion of Matthew 24. And when we do that, that's fake news. The Olivet Discourse is a discussion of the tribulation period. And the tribulation period is going to be the worst time in the history of mankind. And in fact, specifically here in Matthew, without any doubt, this is a message to the nation of Israel. This isn't a message to the church. It is a message to the nation of Israel and what is going to happen to them. And here Jesus is giving them, in fact, he's giving them encouragement. He's not giving them this impossible hurdle to get over in order to receive eternal life. He's giving them a message of encouragement here, to carry on until the end, a specific end, not just the end of our lives, as we will see, but the end of something else. We have to understand the context of this verse in order to properly understand it. Now, in Luke 21, we saw similar language. Luke 21:9, Jesus says, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Now, there in that discussion, he is still talking to his apostles, to the disciples. But if you'll remember, he's talking about the persecution that was going to specifically come to them in their lives. This is slightly different. In Matthew, in Luke, he's talking to the disciples specifically that they need to persevere, or that by their endurance they will gain your lives. If you remember, we saw that was kind of an encouragement to carry on under persecution and you will receive a reward in the end of your life. This is specifically directed at people in the tribulation, that by their endurance, as they endure this physical suffering that is going to come to them, physical tribulation, trials, persecution, if you endure to the end of that, you will be saved. Your physical life will be saved. And as we're going to see, their physical life is going to be saved if they endure all of this persecution, because Jesus is going to come back at the end and physically save them from their enemies. That's what we're going to see in verses 27 through 31 in Matthew 24. Jesus physically returning to the earth to physically save the lives of these people who have endured until the end of the tribulation period. The Old Testament teaches about physical salvation coming to the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 indicates that at the end of the tribulation, the nation of Israel will physically be saved. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is a time of Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it." In the end, the nation of Israel is going to be physically saved at the end of the tribulation period. That is the end that is being spoken of here in verse 13. That fits with the context of the discussion. The one who endures to the end of the tribulation will be saved. Their physical life will be saved. Not saying the one who endures to the end of his life. That doesn't fit with the context, in spite of Augustine and some of his colleagues in theology. And verse 14 also gives us more evidence that this is speaking of the end of the tribulation. Uh-oh. There it goes. Verse 14, notice what that says. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." See, the same exact language, describing the same exact thing. The end will come. The end in verse 14 is the same as the end in verse 13. Before the end comes, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. Now, this is interesting. A lot of churches, a lot of people have as a goal this idea of preaching the gospel to every person on the world. And when the last person has heard the gospel, that's when the end will come. Or maybe that's when the tribulation is going to end. Or that's when the rapture is going to happen. When the last person on the earth finally here's the gospel, then whoop, that'll be the end of the church age, and off we'll go. That sounds great. It's a good theory. I'm not sure that you can prove that from the Bible, because again, this is talking about the tribulation period. This is not talking about the church age. And the end, as we'll see as we make our way through the rest of these verses, the end, again, is the end of the tribulation. It's when Jesus comes again to the earth to set up his kingdom. But what is this gospel of the kingdom? That's important for us to understand, because there's a slight distinction between the gospel of the kingdom that is mentioned here and the gospel that you and I tell our friends and neighbors, and the gospel that we preach here in the church. The gospel that we teach in the church here, and that we should be telling to our unsaved friends and neighbors and that sort of thing, is faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. Faith in Christ alone. When you trust in Christ and what he did on the cross for you, you can receive eternal life by trusting in him. And that is a gift, that is a grace gift. In other words, it is God offering the gift of salvation to you if you will just simply trust in his Son and what his Son did for us on the cross. That's the gospel of salvation that we preach today. This gospel of the kingdom has another component to it. It is that plus this idea of when you do that, when you trust in Him and the salvation that He's provided for on the cross, then the kingdom will come at a specific point in time. This kingdom, this literal kingdom on the earth with Jesus ruling and reigning is imminent. It can happen right now. If you will trust in Him, He will come and He will set up His kingdom. Specifically, that's going to be geared towards Jewish people and them trusting in Christ as their Messiah to come and rescue them from this persecution that is going to come before them. Now, how is this going to happen? How is this gospel of the kingdom going to be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations? How is everyone going to hear this? And the Bible doesn't tell us with 100% assurity how this is going to happen. However, Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 17 mentions these 144,000 witnesses. That witnesses is a term that you're not going to find in the Bible in Revelation 7. If you turn there and read those verses, it's not going to say 144,000 witnesses. It's going to say 144,000 people who receive a specific mark from the Holy Spirit that protects them during this tribulation period. And oh, by the way, those 144,000 are 12,000 people who come from each tribe of the nation of Israel. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Seventh-day Adventists. They're not Baptists, Bible church people. They're not Muslims. They're not anything but 144,000 Jewish people from the nation of Israel. And they are specifically divided into their tribes. And the Bible doesn't tell us why, but there are 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. And then after it describes these 144,000 with this special sealing or mark from the Holy Spirit, there are places in the Bible that indicate that is a way that they will be protected during this tribulation period. This 144,000, not everybody, not every Christian, not every person who's trusted in Christ has this mark. According to the scripture here, it's 144,000 people who have this mark, and they are protected during this time. It's kind of like if you've ever seen it, the soldiers in modern warfare, sometimes at night they will wear infrared beacons on their helmets or infrared markers on their clothing, so that when airplanes are flying around, they can look down with their infrared detection systems and they see, oh, those are the good guys. These guys over here don't have the flasher on their helmet. Those are the ones we want to shoot, not them. Same sort of idea with the Holy Spirit. Not that God needs an infrared marker to tell who are His, but it indicates that these people are specifically protected during this tribulation period. Now, as Revelation 7 goes on, then it starts to describe this multitude of people who come out of the tribulation who are saved. And I would think that seems to be an indication that these 144,000 are going throughout the world, and these saved people are the result of them going throughout the world. That's where this idea of them being witnesses comes from. Interestingly, there's also this angelic proclamation that goes throughout the entire world that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. This is in one of the non-chronological parts of the book of Revelation. It's not just chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way through the book of Revelation. Sometimes there are some interludes put in there where we get some other information about what's going on. Again, kind of that Hebraic way of writing. John was a Jew also, by the way. So he does that sometimes in his writing also. Revelation being one of those books that he wrote. Revelation 14 and verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.'" So that is a picture of an angel flying through mid-heaven, mid-heaven being a description of the atmosphere of the earth, that is going around the world and proclaiming to fear God and give him glory in the midst of this tribulation period. So some pretty miraculous things are going to be taking place during this final 7 years of this age or this world before Jesus comes again. One of those being an angel that is going to go around the world and proclaim the gospel, this eternal gospel, to every single person who lives on the earth. I think that's probably what Jesus is describing here in verse 14 of Matthew 24. So the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who can persevere through this intense tribulation, his life will physically be saved when Jesus comes again. Oh, by the way, something else is going to happen before this end comes, and that is that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed to every single person, and then the end will come. Now, Jesus is going to go back and give us more information about this second half of the tribulation. In fact, he's going to give us the sign of the second half of the tribulation. When do we know for certain that times are going to get really bad? Matthew 24:15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So the second half of this tribulation is going to begin when you see the abomination of desolation. That's indicated by that little word at the beginning of the verse 15. Therefore, that's the Greek word un, and it just simply is indicating that there is a description of coming about what has already been spoken of. Therefore, because of the things that I have just told you, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel, then something else is going to happen. So verse 15, whenever you see that word therefore, you have to go back and read at least the previous paragraph, sometimes the whole chapter that comes before it, to understand exactly what is being spoken of. You don't just get to make up why this is being said. That's not good interpretation. Whenever you see therefore, go back and try to figure out what is being talked about. Verses 9 through 14, second half of the tribulation. Therefore, when you see this abomination of desolation, that's going to be the time that this second half of the tribulation is going to come. When you see the abomination of desolation, it is speaking of something very specific. Again, we don't just get to make up what this abomination of desolation is. You have to go back to, if you don't know what it is, you have to go to other places in the scripture that describe this same thing. And fortunately for us, there is a lot of information about this abomination of desolation that will tell us just exactly what it is. And if it hasn't happened yet, or if we can't see it, if we can't go back to a specific point in history where this thing that the Bible describes has happened, then it hasn't happened yet. That's just using logic. And oh, by the way, You cannot go to a specific point in time after Jesus said these words and see this being set up, what is described here, this abomination of desolation. Notice that Jesus calls him Daniel the prophet. If you have a Hebrew Bible or a Bible that is broken up the way that the books are in the Hebrew Bible, it's different than our Old Testament. You'll notice right off the bat, the book of Daniel does not appear in the prophets. The Hebrew Bible is broken into the Torah, the books of the law, the first five books of the law, the Nevi'im or the prophets, and then the Ketuvim or the writings. Daniel actually appears in the Ketuvim. And there is all kinds of reasons why that is, or discussions about why that is. Daniel obviously has a lot of prophecy in it. It's probably one of the most important prophetic books in the Old Testament, at any rate. However, it's still contained in this section of the Hebrew Bible that's known as the writings, because it also contains a lot of history, and many of the historical books are contained within that Ketuvim or the writings. But within the book of Daniel, Jesus specifically directs us to Daniel to understand what this abomination of desolation actually is. And we've been studying one of those passages in Sunday school. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to a sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now that's an allusion to this abomination of desolation, but there are places in the scripture that give us even more information about this abomination of desolation and who is actually going to do this. See, here it's a reference to a single person who is going to set this up. We see in Daniel 9:27, "He will make a firm covenant, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to a sacrifice and a grain offering." And then he's going to do this abominable thing. Well, Daniel chapter 11 actually gives us a whole lot more information about who this person is who is going to set up this abomination of desolation that Jesus is warning his disciples about. When you see that, when you see this abomination of desolation set up, he's going to tell them that they're going to need to flee. Well, he's not just telling them things that they wouldn't have understood. If they understand the book of Daniel, then they are going to know that it is a specific person setting up a specific thing that is going to be the sign for the nation of Israel to flee. Daniel 11:21 through 45 gives us a lot of information about that future person that we know as the Antichrist. And one thing that we know from those verses, Daniel 11:21 through 45, is that he is going to set up an image of himself in the temple. And that he's going to demand worship of himself. Daniel 11:31 says that forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. See, Daniel 9:27 talks about doing away with the sacrifice. Daniel 11:31 talks about doing away with the sacrifice and setting up this abomination of desolation. Daniel 12:11 also speaks of this same incident, this same event that is going to happen in history. That has not happened yet. Daniel 12:11 says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. 1,260 days equals 3.5 years. Why there are 30 extra days tacked on, there's a lot of discussion about that. Probably for the rebuilding of Israel and these sorts of things. But at any rate, from the time that that image is set up, this abomination of desolation, and the regular sacrifice is stopped, there's going to be 3.5 years of serious trouble for the nation of Israel. This is the second half of the tribulation. The second half of the tribulation is kicked off, started by the setting up of the abomination of desolation that Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew 24 and verse 15. And we know that this is from Daniel, that this is going to be set up by this specific person in the future. And we can read a whole lot more information about this specific person, not just in the book of Daniel, but also in Revelation 13. Just like Terry said this morning, how you in order to really understand Revelation, you have to understand Daniel. And in order to understand Daniel, we are privileged to have the book of Revelation to understand Daniel better. They go together very well. And Revelation 13 is a place that teaches, gives a lot of information about this future person who is going to set up this abomination of desolation. Revelation 13 and verse 1 says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now, obviously, there is a lot of symbolic language in the book of Revelation, but the symbols are defined for us in the Bible. We don't just make up our own definitions for the symbols. You go to other places in Scripture, and they will be defined for you. Sometimes they're defined for you right in the same passage. Other times you have to go to different places in the same book. That's the best way to define symbols, is by going to later in that same passage, or maybe even earlier in the same passage. Then you would want to go look within the book to see how those terms are defined. Sometimes you can then expand it to other books that the author has written in the Bible. Those are the kind of the steps that you go through trying to define these symbols. And then if you still haven't found an answer to that, then you can go out to other books of the Bible and see how to define these terms. Well, who is this dragon? That's kind of an easy one. The dragon is Satan. He is defined in Genesis 3 and verse 1, the first time we see him in the Scripture. He's takes on the form of a serpent. Revelation 20 and verse 2 says, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." Well, there you go. There's a perfect description of who the dragon is in Revelation 13, 1, just by going to another place within the book of Revelation. The dragon is Satan. And he is also described in Revelation 12 and verse 9 and following verses as the one who is going to persecute Israel in the tribulation. And in Revelation 12, 9, notice what it says there. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil." There's another place that describes for us, defines for us who the dragon is. He is the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. And there's also a description in Revelation 12 of this dragon, this beast, having the same idea of these 10 horns, 7 heads, and these kinds of things. We're going to see this again. Revelation 13 and verse 1 describes the 10 horns and the 7 heads, and that's going to be another figure that we need to understand just exactly what that is. But notice verse 2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Verse 3 of Revelation 13. "I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." The whole earth. Verse 4. "They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?' There was a mouth. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." Guess how long 42 months is? 3.5 years. Again, another indication of how long this period of time is going to last. Verse 6. Says, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is, those who dwell in heaven. "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." And it goes on from, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Verse 10, "If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." Another indication of enduring till the end of this reign of the Antichrist. Well, notice that this beast from the sea, he has 10 horns and 7 heads in Revelation 13:1. Well, we can go back to the book of Daniel and see in Daniel 7 and verse 7 that this fourth beast that is described in Daniel has 10 horns and 7 heads. And it's a description of this fourth beast. So there are four beasts that are described. And in that time, and Daniel is receiving this vision of four kingdoms that are going to come and basically rule over the world and the Israelite people until the end comes. This is the same four nations that we saw in Daniel chapter 2 with the statue, with Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And then a giant stone comes and smashes the statue. Well, these four beasts represent the same four kingdoms as the statue. Babylon, Greece, Persia, Greece, Rome being this fourth beast that is described with having 10 horns and 7 heads. So every time you see this idea of 10 horns and 7 heads, that is describing this fourth beast. Sometimes it's a description of the nation itself. Sometimes it's a description of the leader himself, because the leader encapsulates the kingdom. Is there another person who we've been studying who encapsulates a kingdom, who will be the leader of that kingdom? That's Jesus Christ. He is the kingdom. Jesus himself is the kingdom, because he will come and rule and reign over the world in justice and peace and perfection. This beast from the sea that we are seeing here, he represents that fourth kingdom. So sometimes he's described as the one having the 10 horns and the 7 heads. We also see that that same description in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 3, this idea of 10 horns and 7 heads. That's an indication to us that Revelation 17 is describing this same kingdom. We see that this Antichrist is one who is a beast who will come from the sea. Now, the sea is representative of Gentiles. Typically, when the land is used figuratively, that's going to be an indication that we're talking about the nation of Israel. The sea is an indication of Gentile nations. So we can take from that that there's a really good chance that this person who's coming in the future, this future Antichrist, is going to be a Gentile person. Notice that this fourth kingdom actually has the characteristics of the previous three. Remember, in Daniel's vision, there are four beasts. And we see four different beasts being described here in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Well, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you're going to see these four beasts described. One of them is a leopard, one of them is a bear, and one of them is a lion. And then this fourth beast that is terrible and awful and like nothing you've ever seen before, with 10 horns and 7 heads, all describing this fourth beast that is to come in the future. And that we can say is kind of a revived Roman Empire, if you will. But notice that the authority for this beast comes directly from Satan. We see that in Revelation 13 and verse 2. It is a worldwide kingdom and a worldwide religion. Every person on the earth, with the exception of those who have trusted in Christ, which really aren't mentioned here, but obviously there are people who have trusted in Christ. We see throughout Revelation pictures of martyrs, people who have died during the tribulation because of their faith. Obviously, they're not included in these ones who are worshiping the beast. Every other person who has not trusted in Christ will be worshiping the beast. Verses 3 through 8 make that clear. His image is going to be worshipped. The image of this beast will be worshipped. Revelation 13 verses 11 through 15 describe another beast that will, this one will actually come from the land. Now that's described there. Revelation 13 verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." Well, that word can also be the land. And I think there's a pretty good chance that conclusion that we could draw from that is that this other beast, he's known as the false prophet, will be a Jewish person. And he is going to lead the world in the worship of this former beast from the sea. He is going to lead the world in worshiping the image of this beast. Verse 12, notice it says, "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." This image of the beast, I would say the scripture makes pretty clear, that is the abomination of desolation. This image that will be set up in the temple for the whole world to see, that is an image of this future Antichrist. And this false prophet, this beast from the earth, that's described in verses 11 through 15, really 11 through 18 of Revelation 13. He's the false prophet. He is going to lead the world in worshiping this image, worshiping the Antichrist. And that image that is set up in the temple is this abomination of desolation. Now, we touched on it a little bit in Sunday school this morning in terms of the mark of the beast that is described in verses 16 through 18, actually, as being something that as believers in Christ, we really don't have to, we don't have to fear that. We don't have to fear this person coming to prominence, coming to existence in our lifetimes, because we will be raptured from this earth before any of this begins. And I'm not just making that up. I can take that from the scripture itself, that we will not be here during this period of time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is come." See, Paul is writing this, 2 Thessalonians, to the church to tell them, hey, Jesus hasn't already come, as it seems to be being taught. You've missed it. You've already missed the rapture. It's over, and we're in the tribulation period now, it seems, is what is being taught. That's not the case. Paul is writing to encourage them that that isn't the case. Notice what he says. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." And that word for apostasy can also be interpreted as departure, and I don't have anywhere near the time to make the case that that is actually a description of the rapture, a departure of the church from the earth to heaven, not necessarily a falling away of the church, which that word apostasy, not the best English translation there. Let me read that again. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy or the departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So, he's telling the Thessalonians, you can rest assured that the day of the Lord has not come. You haven't missed the rapture because the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. And oh, by the way, you're going to be out of here before the Antichrist is revealed. We as believers are not looking for the Antichrist. We are looking for the Christ to come again. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." We are looking for Christ. We are not looking for the Antichrist. This study, I pray, is an encouragement to you to be faithful because you know of the things that are going to take place. It's not meant to discourage you because we're going to have to go through all of these horrendous things, and what are we going to do when the mark of the beast comes and all of this stuff. No, when we understand it properly, what we should see is what we are being delivered from. We are being delivered from the wrath of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the scripture teaches that he will deliver us from the wrath of God. He will come again before God's wrath is poured out on this earth for his church. So that's as far as we're going to make it today. This Antichrist, though, if we want to remember for next week, this Antichrist is the one who is going to set up this abomination of desolation. And the Scripture teaches that the abomination of desolation is an image of himself that's put in the temple, and that the Antichrist is going to demand worship from the entire world on the basis of being indwelt by Satan and all of these various things. But praise the Lord, we will not be here for that. We will be delivered from this earth in the rapture of the church before these things begin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this time that we've had to come here and study your word. I pray that it is an encouragement to godliness for these believers here, and that we would be so grateful for the things that you have done for us in the past, and this one thing that you will most certainly do for us in the future, and that is rescue us from this wrath that is to come. We will be delivered before this wrath comes upon the earth, and we just thank you so much for that. And I pray that that would motivate us to be the people that you desire for us to be, knowing this incredible, horrible time that is going to come upon the earth, but yet you love us and you will deliver your church from that period of time. We just thank you so much for that. I pray that you would go with us now in this week to come, that we would live lives that are honoring to you, that we would give the truth of salvation through Christ, through faith in Christ alone, to those that we come in contact with who need to hear it. I pray that we would be an encouragement to others who we may come in contact with who are believers. I just pray that you would give us wisdom and guide us in our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.